go into Genesis chapter 31 and see what the Lord would reveal to us again in His Word about the life of the saint and about Christ. Today I'm going to talk about, Lord willing, two things: about giving glory to God for the gains that are to Him, through Him. In other words, I'm going to talk about how when you go out and preach, that God gets all the glory, in a nutshell. And then in the second part, I want to talk a little bit about the baggage we endeavor to bring with us. And hopefully the Lord will reveal those things to us. So let's ask His blessing, and then we'll read His Word, and then go from there. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we open Thy Word, we pray Thee that Thou might open it unto us, that we might see Christ, we might see Thy hand in all that we do to bring glory unto Thee. We pray Thee now that You would draw nigh unto us, that we might see these truths and glorify Thee. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Genesis chapter 31, I'll read verse 4, and then I'll jump down to verses 14 through 35. So verse 4, and Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. Down verse 14, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he has sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Then Jacob rose up and set his son and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth, and with song, and with tabret, and with harp, and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me last night, saying, take thou heed that thou speakest not to Jacob, either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents. But he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent, and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images, and put them in the camel's furniture, and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, and found them not. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. Okay. As I said, I want to start with first giving the glory to God for all that we do, gaining flocks for Him. You'll recall Back when we started this process, I mentioned to you that there are seven prominent men featured in the book of Genesis. We start with Adam, we move through Abel, then Noah, then Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph. And we see in them Christ in every one of them. And we also see in them individually our lives, the lives of the saints, and we should see also in them corporately, we also see the life of Christ, and we see also our lives corporately in them. You see a walk, if you will, of the life of the saint. Adam, of course, is the natural man, which comes first, then that which is spiritual, then we see Abel, and we see Noah represented regeneration. He went from the old world to the new. Abraham is the walk of faith. We spent quite a bit of time on him. And then Isaac represents sonship. And then Jacob, service. Joseph is humiliation and exaltation. And I hope you have read through here sufficiently to appreciate those one or two word summaries of their life. But Jacob represents service. And we see here in this section, a lot of his life is spent in service. That's, or at least that's what's represented to us in the scriptures here. And it was through service that Jacob gains wives, children, and flocks. And last week, I think, or perhaps the week before, we talked about how great those herds must have been. I think he gives 550 of them away to his brother Esau to help appease him. And surely that was just a small portion of his total herds. So he gains in a far country all of these things through service, and then he endeavors to bring them back to a better land, back into the land that was promised him, that which is his inheritance, all of which he brings back will share in that inheritance with him. So without hitting that too hard, I hope you can appreciate how we see Christ in that, how he has come from a faraway place here, and he has gained the church, which he will take back to be with his Father, and we are joint heirs with him. So this is set forth before us, I think, in rather picturesque language. And so Jacob labors greatly, as every servant of God should. However, what he does do, and I appreciate, is that he acknowledges God as the means and agency of his prosperity, despite the opposition that he is subject to in the course of this service here. In Genesis 33:5, we read where he is saying to his brother Esau, he says, "The children which God hath graciously given to thy servant." That is the explanation for his family, for all of the children that he has. In Genesis 31:9, we read, "God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." Those are Jacob's words when he's explaining about how it is that he has gotten these great herds, and they have come from Laban, but God, he acknowledges as the one who has prospered him and made this possible. Now in Ephesians 2:10, a verse we go to all the time, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." In and of ourselves, we have no good works, but yet God has ordained good works that we would walk in them because he is the author of those good works. And so we look to him as the one who would prosper our hand at whatever it is that we may do. I mean, whatever we do, the scripture says, "Do it as unto the Lord, do it with thy might." But if he does, if you are prospered in that, then you must acknowledge him as the source of that prosperity, the source of the one that would allow us to bear fruit on his behalf. Isaiah 64:6, we read, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." There is nothing that we can bring to the Lord. There is nothing that we offer him. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Job 15:16, "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water." Jeremiah 9:5, speaking of people, "They weary themselves to commit iniquity." So we're pretty busy drinking iniquity and wearying ourselves, pursuing iniquity and engaged in iniquity. And iniquity is the fruits of our labors, but not the fruits of God's labors. All that he does will prosper to him and bring him glory. Nevertheless, even though we live in the flesh, because That's what you're looking at. That is the means and agency by which we move around this earth is our flesh. God uses men whom he has sanctified, men whom he has set apart in Christ, men and women whom he has cleaned up, given new hearts to, and imputed his righteousness to, placed his spirit in. He uses those individuals to go about and witness that he would get glory and the church would grow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, I read this so you will appreciate your relationship to him. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" Very clear language teaching you that God indwells the believer. The Holy Ghost is God, and so that is really something that you should appreciate as a Christian, is that God dwells in you. And he says, "Which ye have of God," that was a gift of God, "and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He's really telling you here in a very clear way that you belong to God. He bought you with a price, and he owns you. And when we look at language in the Scripture, we often like to think of ourselves as servants, but the Greek actually uses the word slaves. And that's based on the history of this nation, is a word that I think we don't like to use. But if you'll do your homework in the Old Testament, if you have a choice of being a servant or a slave, I'm sure you will think, "Well, I'd much rather be a servant." But actually, you would really rather be a slave, because a slave has the right to eat at his master's table. And so slaves have rights in the Old Testament that servants did not enjoy. And so when the Scripture uses the word slaves, it's really one that you want to embrace in the context of your relationship with God. You are bought with a price, and he owns you. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're all familiar with, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So Christ takes people of his choice. There's nothing good in them. And he cleans them up. And he sends them out into the world to gain flocks for him. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. We read that a couple weeks ago. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." God is the one who sends people out to preach. And we mentioned before that when he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, he was the first preacher that was sent. So salvation has always come through the preaching of the gospel. And it started right there in Genesis chapter 3, and it continues on to this day as God sends out people to preach. And so Jacob was sent out to gain a wife for himself, and he was sent by his father, Isaac. Now, Laban acknowledges in verse 30 of 31, he says that speaking of Jacob, that "thou sore longest after his father's house." And I hope that all of you long after your father's house, your father which is in heaven. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, there is the tension set forth in the life of the Christian, which is articulated for us here. He says, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to abide in the flesh. It is needful for you." And so while we desire to go and be with our Father, it is needful for some that we yet remain. And so Christ still has work for us to do, that we would go out and preach the word and serve the flocks that they might be gained unto the Lord. And this tension in the Christian life increases over time. Initially, it's not easy to let go of the things of the world, that I would confess. So initially, you're somewhat reluctant, but as you grow in the grace and the truth and the knowledge of Christ, your desire grows greater and greater to be with him and less to be here. Now, Philippians 2:13 we talked about also, where we read, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So as servants, we must always acknowledge and appreciate that it is God working in us to will to do things for him. So if we have a desire to serve, if we have a desire to preach and a desire to teach, a desire to witness, if that desire, that will is in us, then that will is of God. It is not of ourselves. You recall in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. Nobody can serve God out of a true willingness rooted in love, absent God's grace, absent God making him a new creature. You won't do it. You'll be doing it out of some sort of a narcissistic motivation. So if we will, then it is of him that has given us that will to do that. And also, it says here, to do of his good pleasure. The fact that we obey, the fact that we actually do it, that is also from him as well. And that's what we spent most of our time talking about last week, respecting the life of Jacob. Whether we are pushed of God to do something, or whether we are drawn of God, either way, it's of him. Either way, we go, because he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, the Apostle Paul acknowledges this in him, and he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now, you might not feel that tension in you, but we see it demonstrated quite clearly in the life of Jonah. I'm sure you're familiar with Jonah's call to go preach. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So here's a man, he's called to go preach. Perhaps you have felt the Lord calling you to go do something, but you're reluctant to do it, you don't want to do it. Jonah here did not want to do it. But the scripture does says that for God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So over in verse 4 it says, "The Lord sent out a great wind." And then over in verse 17 it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." So Jonah did what God told him to do because he was compelled to do it. In like manner, we talked about last week that it was out of the fear of Esau that Jacob went to Padan Aram, but yet his father had told him to go to it. So we have this, you're asked to do it, you're told to do it, and yet he goes because out of fear. There's a real compelling reason for him to go. We read in Genesis 31 that God is telling him to go back into his father's house. But we know that it's out of fear of Laban that he picks up everything and breaks camp and goes very, very quickly. So you have these external and internal motivations that work on an individual to will and to do of God's good pleasure. But you will go and you will obey. Now, if you look over at Jonah chapter 3, God gives him another word. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." You pay attention to that because God will continue to work with you and to speak to you. And I have had this experience in my own life where I did not hear him or I did not listen, and he hit me pretty hard. So the next time, I pay closer attention, and I expect you will too. You will pay attention to the witness of the Holy Ghost which is in you. "So the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Rise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." He obeys. So Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, he obeys this time. He didn't the first time. God paddled him pretty hard, so he got up this time and he went. Now, what I want to share with you here with respect to the prosperity is, first of all, you have to acknowledge that God was the one who sent him there. In any context, I don't care how you look at this, he picked him up, he threw him over the board of the ship, he was swallowed in a fish and he was vomited up on the shore. He went to Nineveh. There is quite a distance for him to go, though, by the way, from the eastern shore of the Mediterranean to Nineveh. So he had to walk a little bit, but I think he'd learned his lesson. The second time it comes up, the Lord tells him to do something, and he just gets up and he goes. And so it will be with your Christian walk. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more inclined you are to obedience, because you will realize, well, one is unto me if I don't go. But you'll also be motivated by this love that you have for the Lord, which increases over time. So you'll do things not out of compulsion, but out of love. So initially, a lot of our walk is rooted in compulsion. Then it moves into love. Now, when you think of the great preachers and great orators over time, Jonah is probably not one of them that comes to mind. Look at verse 4 here. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, now here's his sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's another very long sermon that you'll find in the book of Acts. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now, is there anybody in any stretch of imagination that might think to themselves that these people were moved by a particular man's speech, absent the grace of God putting that truth on their heart? Well, I would submit to you that the answer is no, that God placed it upon them, and so God is the one who gets the glory for not only sending a preacher, but prospering the words of that preacher and impressing that truth upon the lives of the people's hearts. And so it is with the Apostle Paul when he talks about his preaching and God prospering the gospel through his words. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." People's conversions and apprehension of the preaching of the gospel does not come from the wisdom of man's words, but comes from God prospering it, comes from the power of God. Jacob's conversion of those flocks by use of the rods, setting them before the eyes of some of the sheep, it wasn't some kind of anything rooted in the rods, because if it was, when the flocks were set apart from themselves, then somebody could have put some other rods in them and they would have converted back. In other words, if I preach something to you and I convince you through enticing words about the truth of the gospel, if you rest on my words, then you'll walk out the door and you'll hear somebody preach something else and you'll believe that and you will have lost your salvation if that were possible. But it is not possible because it rests in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men's words. So our thinking is corrupt and we will depart from things by which we apprehend if they're rooted in the wisdom of men, and not because they are rooted in God. So what you want to do is you don't want to apprehend so much as you want to be apprehended by. So Paul speaks about that, about not apprehending that by which he is apprehended. So you must be apprehended by God through his power, which he works through his servants to preach the word. And verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For Christ sent me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdoms of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So, whether you preach the gospel or whether you are converted through the preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so Jacob does. He acknowledges God's providence in the gaining of the flocks and the children that he has. All of the glory goes to God for everything that he has gained through his service. And so it should be in the life of all the saints that we should ever acknowledge God as the one who prospers the preaching of his word. Now, Perhaps you've heard this about the Apostle Paul, and I'm only mentioning this now because I object to it. It bothers me when people tell me about what an intelligent man that the Apostle Paul was, what great intellect he had, what great insight he had, what great theology he had. It bothers me because I know what it says in Scripture here about what he just said about himself. He said he did not come with those with the words of enticing. He did not come with man's wisdom. What I know is he studied at length at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, so he was a well-educated man. But everything he knew was wrong. Everything he knew was wrong about the gospel. And God had to visit him and knock him off his horse, if you will, to his feet on the road to Damascus and screw his head back on straight and teach him about the truths of what Scripture has to say about Christ. The way some people talk, you'd think that Paul was the author of many of the books of the New Testament. He ascribes those letters to God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Paul was a tool used of God. He's a wonderful example set forth before us, and he uses that language in terms of how he once persecuted the church, yet God used him to then promote the gospel. But he is also a wonderful example for me about how somebody can be so well studied and yet be so wrong about everything the Bible has to say about grace and about salvation. God then straightened him out, and I pray that he'll straighten all of us out as well. So, in any event, Jacob gives glory to God, and so it should be because God is the one who prospered him in all that he did. Now, last week when we talked, we also talked about the transition in terms of Jacob's spiritual growth, and we made note about how his references to God shifted over the period of time that he was in service or that he walked with the Lord, and how he eventually owned and acknowledges God, the God as his God. He gave the name of the God of Israel, his God. And so this spiritual growth, we see the contrast between the spirit and the flesh when we looked at Jacob and Laban, also earlier when we were looking at Abraham and Lot. So we see that Abraham and Jacob represent the spirit, Lot and Laban represent the flesh, and we appreciate that when they are set next to each other and contrasted with one another. So over this period of time that Jacob is serving for his wives and for his flocks, we see that the governance of those wives and the governance of the flock shifts from Laban to Jacob. In other words, it shifts from the flesh to the spirit, and so it should be in our lives. That over time, our love, our affections, our emotions, our principles and truths, which were previously governed by the spirit, will become more so and governed by the spirit. They were governed by the flesh, excuse me. They should be governed by the Spirit, and so it shall be as the Christian continues to walk in the Lord. Now, Rachel, we see as a picture of grace. She does represent the church when contrasted with Leah. She is called out into the field, and she acknowledges that she has no inheritance here in her father's house. There's nothing here. That everything now for her to be had is to be had through Jacob. That all of the wealth has been transferred there, and that's where their inheritance is, that's where their future is. And so it is true for all saints, and indeed this is true for all people. This world has nothing for anybody in the long run, whether you're converted or not converted. Particularly for the saint, we do have an inheritance which is in heaven. The world, at some point, is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:10, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. As saints, we should appreciate this and apprehend this, that we have nothing here, that it is all that we have is to be had in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Colossians 3, 1 through 3, we read, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek ye those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So our affections and our love shift from this earth, which when you're unregenerated, it has nothing but the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But when God converts you and takes your eyes off of this world and fixes it on His Son, then our affections shift heavenward, where we begin to appreciate and to realize that that is where our true inheritance is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Where Christ is, that is where your inheritance is. That's where your affection should be set on high. Now, what is true for Christians is, upon conversion, they have a little baggage that they take with them. And all of us have a little bit of baggage. And so we read in Genesis 31:19, it says, "And Rachel had stolen some of the images which were her father's." Now, these images are idols, as it's sometimes translated there. The Hebrew word is teraphim, and what it does not mean like Ashtaroth or Baal or Rephaim or Moloch. These things are smaller, and I would characterize them as being quite portable, because you can see where they are hidden. Now, what might these idols be? What might these things be? So some in the commentaries would suggest that what they are, they're small figurines, generally constructed after the image of relatives you may have had, departed loved ones. But I would ask you, what are they with respect to Rachel? And where are they hid? So we read here that they are from her father's household. They are in Rachel's tent. And they are in the camel's furniture. Now, what is a camel but an unclean beast? So the camel's furniture, it's like a saddle. It's that which would make ride upon an unclean beast comfortable and easy. In 35 of Genesis 31, they are underneath a person suffering the custom of women, which I think you know what that is. It is a direct consequence of sin. Genesis 3:16, God placed that upon a woman, you know, the sorrow of childbearing, and so this whole process of bearing children comes upon a woman, customarily, once a month. And this is a side note. I wanted to share this with you because there is the gospel in so many things with respect to the lives of people. Remember when we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "And this is he that came by water and blood," even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. I hope you can appreciate the natural birthing process of a human being comes by water and blood. Because this is a somewhat public forum, I don't want to go into the details, but you all look to me like you're old enough to appreciate what that means. And so it is with the birth of a regular, of a human, of every human, by water and blood. So too with the birth, as we talked about in the last couple of weeks, with respect to the gospel. So that's kind of a side note, but I'm trying to get your thinking clearly on Rachel suffering the custom of women. Now, I had quoted this verse earlier. I quoted it again, Isaiah 64:6. "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." What do you suppose the filthy rags represent there in Isaiah 64? Think of the custom of women, okay? So, in a word here, these images are upon an unclean beast and the furniture that makes riding on an unclean beast comfortable, and they are beneath a woman who's sitting on filthy rags. How's that? Okay? I think we got the picture. Okay, in a word, these images are idols. I would say they represent pride. They represent confidence in the flesh. They represent genealogy, pride of birth, ethnicity, former zeal of works, our education, our perceived intellect, all of these things that we bring with us into our new life. And we think that perhaps we have done something, there might be something in us meritorious before God. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle sets this kind of before us, Philippians 3 verses 1 through 9, when he talks about the pride in the flesh. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousnesses, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So set forth here in us is a warning, if you will, because people do these things. People do look on their genealogy, they look on their works, they look on things that they have done, they look on they look on their past. In other words, they look into the flesh. And so that's why I'm suggesting to you that these things that come from Rachel's father's house are suggestive of our pride in the flesh. And what's interesting, as you note, in Genesis chapter 31, Laban can't find them. The flesh cannot find these things, but yet they're there. We know that they're there. And what does it say in verse 32 of Genesis 31? Upon whomsoever they be found, let him not live. These things that we might bring with us are an encumbrance to true worship, and you do not want to be found having them. In Genesis 35, verses 1 through 7, I want to read there for you where you can see that before they enter into the land of Canaan, those things have to go. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go unto Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeareth unto thee, even when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all them that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will there make an altar unto God, who answered me in the days of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all his people that were with him, and he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. It is important for us to appreciate that you cannot engage in true worship if you still cling to these things, and that you will not enter into the promised land clinging to your flesh, clinging to things that you think you have done to make yourself righteous before God. Years ago, our pastor used to say, quote, we are a bunch of nuns, in the context of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that understandeth. There are none that seeketh after God. He would say, we are all a bunch of nuns. But my experience in the church is there are a lot of folks that think of themselves as, quote, not many. There's a lot of not many's in the church. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, For ye have seen your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So we've got a lot of not many's running around here, and you've got to let go of whatever it is in your flesh that you think might be meritorious, seeking God's favor, because there is nothing. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, he says, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If you glory in anything, glory in the Lord. Glory in your relationship with him. Glory in the things that he has done for you. Do not trust in anything in the flesh, because if you trust in the flesh, then you don't trust in Christ. And it is only Christ's merits that make God endearing towards us, only by being in Christ. Philippians 3:9 again. You do not want to be found in Him not having your own righteousness. You don't want to be found having your own righteousness. If you are found having your own righteousness, you will not live. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So as we looked at Genesis 31 again today, we see in both cases, what we see is glorying in the Lord, glorying in all that the Lord has done to prosper us, glorying in the Lord for our conversion, and how it is important for us to let go of anything that we might hold dear to ourselves that is rooted in the flesh. And so the gods, the idols, the household idols that Rachel stole from her father's house must needs be put away. And so that is true for all of us as well. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for opening Your Word to us and showing how that all glory belongs unto Thee. For Thou hast done all that is necessary to redeem a people unto Thyself. We pray Thee, Lord, for greater faith, that we might ever trust in Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.